welcome to our seminar on the Gospel in the book of Daniel. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you for this hour of worship and Bible study in which we can learn from your word. You can impress upon our hearts the lessons that we need personally and also the wonderful good news that we can share with others. And this evening, we pray for an outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon our lives, that we might be changed and experience the new birth. The gospel of Jesus will be planted within us, so that indeed we might endure forever and ever and receive the inheritance and the dominion that Jesus is going to give to his saints and his people. This evening, Lord, we pray for those who are in the hospital, for those who are recovering from surgery, and for those who are laying on beds of illness. We also pray for these hands that have been raised, for loved ones and for others who they have been praying for some time, that their hearts might be changed and new life might come into them. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher, our comforter this evening, and convict us as he sees fit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight, I've entitled this study of Daniel 7, Man versus Beast in the Judgment. And I thought that was a pretty good title in respect to the theme of the book, because Daniel 7 marks a transition point in the whole book of Daniel. The first six chapters are all mostly historical in nature, and very thrilling to see how the Lord worked marvelously in the life of Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. And the last part of the book is mostly prophetic, but this chapter 7 has elements of prophecy as well as history in it, and it foreshadows the prophetic section of the book later on. And the theme, of course, is the prophecies are all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when we study the prophecies, we want to see the gospel of his kingdom in them. And Daniel is the seer, and he sees the rise and the fall of these successive kingdoms of the world. And it tells us that God takes notice of the passage of time, not only the passage of time, but also the passage of kingdoms. But God's hand is also with individuals, as he was with Daniel, in giving him insight as to what was happening in the present as well as in the future. We can be assured then that the Lord is taking note right now of what is happening and transpiring on this earth, both on the individual level as well as on the mega level throughout the whole world. And his hand is in control. We know that God is concerned not only with the kingdoms of this world. He tells us that they are going to pass away. But he's most interested in those who hear the call of the gospel and understand the spiritual kingdom within, where he is reigning within the heart. So you have Daniel 7 there. Let's look at verse 1. It says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now we've met him before, haven't we? And you remember that he was the last king of Babylon, right? He was, as it were, the Nero of the day, playing his fiddle, feasting away when Babylon was conquered by Cyrus, the Persian. And it tells us, or Cyrus the Mede, that Daniel had a dream and a vision of his head upon his bed, and then he wrote the dream, and he told the sum of the matters. It's interesting, isn't it, that Nebuchadnezzar as well as Daniel were asleep on their bed when they both had a vision. And the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, God revealed it to him in order to be a personal message to him. God was really calling him to conversion, to realize that the kingdom that he had built isn't going to be a very lasting one, but the one that would endure forever is the one that God was calling him to, and that is to turn his life over to God in repentance, and then he would endure forever. Now, the dream that Daniel receives, the vision, is one that he is to write out, it says. He wrote the dream. He told the sum of the matters. So the purpose of this dream was for everyone to know. particularly God's people, and he wrote it out. It says in verse 2 that Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. Now, these are symbols of the wind and the waters, the sea here. And the immediate geographic situation was, of course, the great Mediterranean Sea, suggestive of the symbolic waters of people. And most of the nations that are going to be mentioned or the kingdoms here either touched upon or bordered on the Mediterranean Sea. But the winds in the sea are symbolic, just like the beasts are symbolic that we're going to study here. And the wind blowing on the ocean, it produces a churning effect upon the waters, doesn't it? And the wind here represents strife and war and the churning up of peoples. And all of that commotion is caused by warfare and bloodshed and violence. And that's just exactly what these beasts were involved in order to consolidate power and control. And so that's probably the symbolic meaning here. Now it says in verse 3 that the four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. So these are four ferocious animals, very ferocious. Which day of creation did God create the animals? It was on the sixth day, wasn't it, that he created the animals? And to whom did he give the authority and the dominion of the animals? It was Adam, right? And he named them. But here we see that in this vision, it's kind of portraying a replay of the story of creation. We have the waters here, large body of water, and from it emerges these animals, these beasts, you see. And each one of these kingdoms were given their dominion by God, right? For a period of time, until they proved that their ways were outside the boundaries of God's kingdom. And then God swept them away. And after they had oppressed and ruined, we see these animals emerging. They step outside of God's control. They oppress and they ruin the rest of God's creation, and hence authority is granted to a human being. This human being is mentioned as the Son of Man, who comes to the judge, and he defeats the wild beasts at the end of time. We're going to see that in Daniel 7, verse 14. Now these beasts are none that you have ever seen roaming around this earth, because they have quite a hybrid nature to them. They're combinations of animals. They're all unclean, and they are four in number. It says in verse 4 that the first was like what? A lion, right? And he had what? So there you see it's a lion unlike any that you've ever seen before, because it has the wings of an eagle on it. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked. So they were stripped or taken away. And it was lifted up from the earth. The lion rears itself up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man. So it stands up as a man, and it has a man's heart given to it. So this lion has wings on its back. And you know, a lion, I would like for you to think of this in terms of being a mascot of Babylon, okay? And it's quite a fit mascot for Babylon, because lions were depicted on the walls of Babylon's Ishtar Gate and on the outer wall of the audience chamber of the king's palace. Archaeologists have discovered this. And there was a statue of an immense lion which stood in the courtyard of the palace. And in Babylonian mythology, the lion played a prominent role, because the lion was that which bore the goddess Ishtar on their backs. But the wings, you would suspect that the wings would represent rapidity or fast, being fast. And so this depicts the initial conquering of Babylon with quite a bit of speed and rapidity here. You remember that Nebuchadnezzar was their general, their leader, and he conquered the world with dispatch. But soon it says that the wings were plucked off, indicating that there was a change that took place in the kingdom of Babylon. And the speed on the battlefield declined, and the conquests grew scarcer and scarcer, and the administrators, the kings, had less taste for warfare and battle as each succeeded the other. The kings became weaker, and we've already looked at Nabonidus and his relationship with his son Belshazzar. Nabonidus was a general. He did go out and fight, but he preferred his summer palace and giving the administration over to his son Belshazzar there in Babylon. But it's interesting here that at the end of verse 4 it says that this lion takes on human characteristics, because you see it standing up on 2 feet instead of on walking on all fours, see. And it also has the heart of a man. And I just suggest this from my own thought on it, meditating on it, that you remember that Nebuchadnezzar had a mental illness that arrested him in his self-exaltation. That was the spirit of Babylon, lifting himself up above God, you remember. Is not this great Babylon that I have built, he said. And in that very moment, why he had this mental illness that was so debilitating that he had to grow out and walk on all fours, you know, for 7 years, the prophecy indicated. And when he was finished, the Lord miraculously preserved his kingdom for him, and he was converted. He was a humbled man. And we understand that he published a decree announcing to all his kingdom about the kingdom of God being forever and ever, and that Daniel's God was the true God. So we understand that he was a true convert to the gospel of the kingdom of God. He acknowledged the dominion of God over creation. And I'm just suggesting that maybe this is what the allusion is to, that the lion ceases to be ferocious and it stands up and acts more humane, and it has the heart of a man, the heart that God truly intended for man to have, and that is under his control. It says in verse 5 that, behold, another beast, a second like to a bear, and it raised itself on one side, and it had 3 ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise and devour much flesh. I don't recall what it was, but there was an interesting video, a biography of a young man who spent his summers up in the Alaskan wilderness studying the grizzly bear. And he would actually go out with his tent and his backpack for several months, you know, during the more comfortable weather season with the mosquitoes and the bears. And he observed them. He took his video camera and he taped the activities and the roamings of the bears and his interaction with them. And for a number of years, he never had any problems whatsoever with the bears, until one summer he decided to take his girlfriend with him out into the wilderness. And at the conclusion of that particular season, when the pilot went in to come in at the end of the season to fly him out with his equipment, the young fellow was not there on the lake shore to be picked up. And so there was great concern about him, and they hiked back into where his camp was, and there they found he and his girlfriend's bones scattered around the campsite, and they had been devoured by these grizzly bears. It's quite a remarkable and grisly story. And this bear that's depicted here in prophecy is extremely rapacious. You see, these beasts are representing man that is under himself, under self-control, his own control, and he is inhumane to his fellows, and only concerned about his own conquering and consolidation of power. So this bear represents the Medes and the Persians, from the 9th to about the 7th centuries B.C., the kingdom of the Medes was a very powerful force in the Near East and gave a lot of fits to the Assyrian Empire. But it was around the 6th century B.C. that this up-and-coming kingdom of Persia under Cyrus succeeded in conquering the Medes and fusing together a coalition between the Medes and the Persians. And the three ribs that we see being devoured in the mouth of the bear probably represent the conquests of the Medes and the Persians. They conquered Turkey, which is it was Lydia, known as Lydia there, and which is now modern-day Turkey, in 547 B.C. They conquered Babylon, the old Nebuchadnezzar Empire, in 539 B.C. And they went down to the south to Egypt, and they conquered it in 525 B.C. So this probably represents the three ribs in the mouth of the bear. Daniel 7, verse 6, it says, "After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it." So again, you know that wings represent what? Speed, fat, being fast, you know. And it shows how rapidly the next kingdom conquered the Near Eastern world, which was the Greek Empire. And of course, we all have heard of Alexander the Great, haven't we? Who was the great conqueror. And if you want to compare, you know, in a few short years, Alexander conquered the then known world from Greece all the way over to India. He accomplished that in 3 years. You can compare that with the Assyrians, who took 3 years to conquer the northern kingdom of Israel with its capital in Samaria. It took them another 3 years to conquer Jerusalem and another 3 years to go down. It took them much longer than the Greeks did. But as rapid as this conquest was, it was not destined to last, because it says this leopard has how many heads? Four heads, right? And as soon as Alexander expired, his kingdom kind of disunited. It fragmented. And he had four generals who divided it up. You have Lysimachus and Cassander and Ptolemy and Antiochus. And two of those generals took Greece or Macedon in Asia Minor. Antiochus took Syria as well as Babylon out to the east. And Ptolemy took Egypt. So you have those four heads and the four divisions of Greece. We'll have more to say about that as we study Daniel chapter 8. Now we look at verse 7, a rather hideous hybrid monster here. It says, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all of the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. You see how this is God's view of the kingdoms of this world, isn't it? It's quite descriptive of how God sees these inhumane nations of the world. Well, I don't think you'll find any description of this kind of a beast in any zoological manual. And this represents the Roman Empire, how it devoured its victims. It trampled them under the foot and grinded them away. Just to give you an example, archaeology has uncovered there in Jerusalem an excellent example of how the Roman conquests were pulled off. On the west side of Jerusalem, there used to be a valley known as the Tyropene Valley. It means the Cheesemaker's Valley. Evidently, the valley name is very descriptive. That must have been where they milked the cows and made the cheese in that valley. But that valley doesn't exist anymore, because when the Romans conquered Jerusalem in 70 AD, they literally scraped everything off and they threw it off into that valley and filled it in completely. In fact, Kathleen Kenyon, the archaeologist who did the survey, says that the debris goes down 70 feet, just filling in the whole valley there. That's how the Romans were. They just completely leveled Jerusalem, and then they rebuilt it after 70 AD. Those Roman engineers were known for their destruction as well as their construction. And in such manner, they crushed and devoured. So it says in Daniel 7 and verse 8, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Well, as strong as the Roman Empire was, and it did last for quite some time, it was not to last forever. And in the 5th and the 6th centuries AD, Rome, there were some cracks beginning to develop in it, and under the assault of these barbarian tribes. Also, what kind of weakened Rome was the emperor Constantine shifted his capital from the city of Rome out to the east, there in Asia Minor, or what is modern-day Turkey, and he made Constantinople his capital. So that weakened Rome in the west. It also left a vacuum of leadership in the west, in the city of Rome and on the Italian peninsula. And so as a consequence, these barbarian tribes began to infiltrate, one of which was the Ostrogoths, who took over the region in the middle of the 6th century AD. However, the Ostrogoths were defeated, and they faded from history. And when that happened, the leadership of the city and territory of Rome fell into the hands of the Bishop of Rome. And these developments connected with the division and demise of the Roman Empire are symbolized in the prophecy, first by the 10 horns on the fourth beast, and then by the rise of the little horn. And it says in verse 24, just drop your eye down to verse 24, it says of these 10 horns, that the 10 horns are 10 kings, do you see that? Who will come from this kingdom, or from this fourth kingdom, which is Rome. So the 10 horns which protrude from the head of the Roman beast represent different pieces into which the empire shattered under assault by the barbarian tribes, which were then migrating into Europe, and they were settling in various places. And the coup de grace of this whole process occurred in AD 476, when the city of Rome finally fell to the Heruli, and these pagan tribes eventually developed into the modern nations of Europe. In Daniel's vision, he saw that three of these horns were plucked up before the rising up of the power of the little horn. So the three of these barbarian tribes had to fall before the little horn would emerge and rise. And those three were probably the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths, or the Heruli. And in AD 534, Justinian was the emperor over there in Constantinople to the east, and he helped the pastor of the Church of Rome. He helped to liberate the city of Rome. He sent an army over there, first of all, to defeat the Vandals, whose base was in North Africa. And when his general Belisarius had accomplished that, why, he then focused on liberating the city of Rome from the Ostrogoths. And the Ostrogoths had their capital in Ravenna in Italy. This took place around 538. And that was really the turning point for the city of Rome, in which it was now free from barbarian control around 538 AD. And that was when the Bishop of Rome assumed the leadership of the city. And Justinian, the emperor, was very happy to support the bishop. in his struggles against the barbarians, because it helped him politically, and it also helped to gain Rome for being the center of the Western Church. So those are the kind of the story behind these three horns that were plucked up before the rising power of the little horn. In verse 9, it says this. Here is the good news. Daniel wants to get to the good news right away. In the midst of all of these terrible, ferocious beasts, he says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. And the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Surely this is a judgment scene, isn't it? And whether Daniel realized it or not, what God was showing him here was a fast forward into the future. Remember, Daniel's writing all of this in the 6th century B.C., long before Rome ever came, was even heard of or came on the scene. And now God fast forwards, because all of this would be very distressing, and surely God wants to give the good news to Daniel that, look, these ferocious four animals, these kingdoms that lie out in the future, are not going to be allowed to stand, because I have my eye on things and ultimately I'm in control, and my kingdom is going to endure. And the way that's going to be accomplished is through a process of judgment here. Now, those of you that have the book Great Controversy, do you have that book in your on your shelf at home? On page 479, the servant of the Lord remarks on verse 9 by these words. She says, thus was presented to the prophet's vision the great and solemn day when the characters and the lives of men should pass in review before the judge of all of the earth, and to every man should be rendered according to his works. So this is surely a judgment scene. You see where it says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. These thrones are for the angel, associate judges, if you please. They constitute God's celestial court, and they too are sitting in this judgment process. And you see the Ancient of Days there? Literally means one who is advanced in days. Who do you suppose that is? That's God the Father, isn't it? Referring to his longevity and his eternal existence. He is here depicted as the divine judge, surrounded by his retinue, enthroned in the assembly of the angels. And it says that his throne was like the fiery flame and his wheels as burning fire. Did you know that God's throne has wheels on it? And the wheels are actually the angels. That whenever God has a thought, why, the angels instantly pick up on it and they move him wherever his thought process wants him to be moved. And you have a description of that in Ezekiel chapters 1 and also chapter 7. And it's his throne is being depicted here as a fiery stream flowing from it. It says that in verse 10, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. How much is a thousand thousands, and myriads and myriads, and, well, it's beyond my ability to do the mathematics here. I was never good at math. But these are countless numbers of angelic beings who are ministers, who are witnesses with the process of judgment. They deliberate with God. They also enter into his judgments. And here, surely, God is shown as having books which are keeping a record, you see, of the lives of individuals. And, you know, there's an abundance of evidence in the Bible regarding books, isn't there? There is a book of life. There is a book of remembrance. You can Psalm 69, verse 28, Malachi 3, verse 16. Other books are mentioned in Exodus 32:32, also in Daniel 12, verse 1, books are mentioned. These books contain the lives and the destinies of all people, and undoubtedly of all the nations of the world. And here they are seen as opened before the heavenly tribunal. So God wants to show Daniel, this is very good news, because God's people are being oppressed by these ferocious animals, and their prayers do not go unheard for being avenged and being vindicated, and God's judgment process is to accomplish that. And it says in verse 11, I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, referring to that little horn, and I beheld even till the beast was slain. Interesting, did you notice here? Let's look at it again. It says that the horn spake these great words, and then the next is, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. And what is he describing? He says, I beheld even till the little horn was broken. No, he doesn't say that. He says, I beheld even till the beast was slain. And so you might be prompted to ask, well, what does the beast have to do with the little horn? The beast meaning the Roman Empire. And are not then, it says that he was beholding the great words which the horn spake. And then he says, I beheld in this very thing which the horn was speaking till the beast was slain. And so what he's really saying here is that the beast and the little horn in this vision are one and the same thing. That the little horn has really absorbed all of the qualities that were in the beast. In other words, the beast, the fourth beast, represented the pagan Roman Empire. But now this little horn, which takes on the qualities of speaking, having the eyes of a man, great discernment, it has religious qualities to it. It takes on all the qualities of pagan Rome, you see. And when Daniel sees the beast speaking these great words, or the little horn speaking these great words, then he sees the beast being slain. So they're one and the same now. They become one and the same. In verse 12, just to say one other thing. The first thing then that Daniel wants to convey to us with urgency is not to become so distraught over these beasts to think that nothing is going to be done about it, but that this insolent despot is under judgment and he is going to pass very quickly, like a ghost in the night. In verse 12, it says, as concerning the rest of the beasts, that would be the first three, okay, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season in time. What does that mean? Now, this is kind of a flashback to the past, and it intends to say that these first three beasts that were seen in this vision, meaning the lion, the bear, and the leopard, they were defeated, but they were not destroyed right away because God had given them their dominion, but it was taken away and given to the next succeeding one. But the author of life chooses to grant them an extension of their existence. So rather than being destroyed right away, these powers are really absorbed by the following kingdoms, their successors. And particularly this fourth beast, which is different from the others, it becomes absorbed into the little horn. So in that sense, they continue to live, all four of them. You know, the same principles which operated under the four previous beasts are also operating in this religious political power of the little horn. That's the idea here. Daniel 7:13. Here's some more good news. I love the way Daniel puts the gospel in here. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like what? Came with the clouds of heaven. and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. I'd just like to make this comment about the Son of Man, my own thoughts, my own meditations on it, and that is, had Christ become man when this prophecy was given to Daniel and he wrote it out? Well, no. He had not become incarnate, right? At this point. This was 600 years before the birth of Christ. And yet, Daniel speaks of him and writes of him as a present reality as being the Son of Man, doesn't he? And all that we can say of that is that in the covenant between Christ and his Father, he'd committed himself to that, hadn't he? Should the dominion be wrenched from Adam, the representative head of the human family, that Christ would become the representative of the human family, which necessitated him becoming one with humanity, right? And so we can say, just as it was said of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, because of this covenant commitment of Christ, he had committed himself to come in the flesh, hadn't he? And to become man, representative man, true man. And so here you have the doctrine of the humanity of Christ in the Old Testament. Because it is the Son of Man who is given this kingdom, you see, which was lost by our representative Adam. And it could only be regained by a man, a true man, as God created man to be in the beginning under his control for his glory and honor. Well, again, I quote to you from the Great Controversy, page 480, regarding verse 13, where Ellen White says, "The coming of Christ here described is not his second coming to the earth." Did you get that? The coming of the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days is not the second coming. He comes to the Ancient of Days in heaven to receive dominion and glory and a kingdom, which will be given him at the close of his work as a mediator. See, we're very close to that time right now when that transition is to take place. It is this coming and not his second advent to the earth that was foretold in prophecy to take place at the termination of the 2,300 days in 1844. Attended by heavenly angels, our great high priest enters the Holy of Holies and there appears in the presence of God to engage in the last acts of his ministration in behalf of man, to perform the work of investigative judgment and to make an atonement for all who are shown to be entitled to its benefits. So this verse is depicting Christ as our high priest at 1844 and following, entering into the second phase of his priestly ministry to complete the work of atonement, in other words, to blot out the sins of his people on earth as well as in the sanctuary. And then he will receive the dominion which Adam lost. And his kingdom then will be forever and ever. And then he's going to turn that over, as these verses say, to us who are inheritors of him, with him. It says that in verse 14, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion." This is the gospel of the kingdom, isn't it? "Which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, that which shall not be destroyed." Now, the truth is that God gives the dominion to whomsoever he will. He gave it to Nebuchadnezzar. He gave it to Cyrus. He gave it to Alexander the Great. He gave it to the Romans, didn't he? But when they proved unfaithful and ruined the dominion and despoiled it, he took it away from them and gave it to the next. And now the whole judgment process at the end of time is that the human earthly kingdoms of this world are not fit to receive the dominion. The kingdom does not manifest itself in any kingdom or government or nation of this world. My kingdom is not of this world, said Jesus. And so it is going to be bestowed upon him. God is going to give his anointed the kingdom. And there have been many misguided efforts to put the kingdoms of this world, or part of them, into the possession of Christ. You know, there have been many plans to create a utopian heavenly kingdom on this earth. You know, the Mormons tried to achieve that out here in the desert. You know, that's one plan. There have been many others, you know, down through the course of time. The Roman Catholic Church has fancied itself to be the kingdom of God upon this earth. But God's kingdom is not of this earth, you see. And that whole process of the judgment is to manifest that anything that seeks to gain the kingdom of God through human accomplishments on this earth is doomed to failure, because only God can give the kingdom to his Son, and no man can do that for him. That's the gospel of the kingdom. And the only way that God's kingdom is brought about is through the cords of love, and not through compulsion and force by kingdoms. You see, the only way that governments on earth can operate is through laws. And the only way that they can enforce those laws is through the civil arm of authority. But that's not the government of God. His government does have laws, which are the Ten Commandments. But the force of it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is his compelling love that draws hearts to him. And thus there's a converting power, a new birth experience that takes place through the Holy Spirit. And this is the kingdom of God within you, and not manifested in outward earthly kingdoms of this world. Here we see then the anointed of the Lord receiving the kingdom, the kingdoms of this earth, not in order to perpetuate them, but to destroy them. His kingdom cannot be visibly set up upon the earth while these kingdoms on this earth yet remain. That's the whole force of that stone coming to slam into the feet of that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, right? It's not going to be the endurance of earthly kingdoms, because all those are going to be smashed by that stone which represents the kingdom of God. So all that has to be wiped away in order for God's kingdom to be established. Well, all of this, it says in verse 15, grieved Daniel very much in his spirit. He said, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. His head was spinning. He's describing his psychological impact of the vision. It was alarming to him. And it says in verse 16, I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all of this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of these things. Undoubtedly, the one that he turned to was Gabriel, because it seems as though Gabriel was his angelic interpreter. You find that in verse 16 of the next chapter, Daniel 8:16, mentions Gabriel interpreting the vision for him. Probably this was the one who interpreted this vision to him. And it says in verse 17, these great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the kingdom, the next verse says, of the Most High, shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. More good news, isn't it? See, the kingdoms of this world, these are not just four individual kings, but these four kings actually represent kingdoms. And you know that from verse 18, because it's talking about the kingdom of the Most High here. So it's talking about kingdoms. And those four kingdoms are going to be terminated in order to give way to the kingdom that's going to be given to the saints of the Most High. So that is the purpose of the judgment. The main purpose of the judgment is to wipe away the kingdoms of this world and give it to his anointed, who in turn gives it to his saints forever and ever. So that's good news for you and me, isn't it? That's the gospel of the kingdom, isn't it? That's the purpose of the judgment. It's also investigative. as we'll see later on in further chapters here. Verse 19 says, "Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast," coming back to pagan Rome, "which was diverse from all of the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet." Not a very friendly fellow. Now, we've already seen that represents pagan Rome. And how it was already falling apart in the 5th and the 6th centuries A.D. Verse 20, it says that the 10 horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes, quite an intelligent power, and a mouth that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. Again, those 10 horns represent these 10 smaller kingdoms which evolved out of the ruins of pagan Rome. You know, these are the predecessors of modern-day nations of Europe, such as England and France and Spain, Portugal, Germany, Switzerland, Italy. 3 of these no longer exist because they were plucked up by the roots to herald the Vandals and the Ostrogoths to make way for the little horn. And now we are, our attention is directed to this horn that had eyes. Now, in South America, there are some people who couldn't read or write, and so a missionary came to their area, and they were asking the missionary, "Would you please send us a teacher?" And so the missionary agreed that he would do that. Then they said, "Well, how will we know the teacher that you are sending to us? How will we know that it's him?" And so the missionary took a stone and he broke it in half, and he gave one half to them and he kept the other half. And he said, "Now you will know which teacher I send to you when he comes with the stone that I'm taking with me, because if it matches up with the stone that you have, then you'll know that he's sent by me." And so that's the case with this prophecy of Daniel. One half of this prophecy of Daniel is a part of that stone. But the other half of the stone is the history that has to fit with the prophecy. Okay? Then you know that it's being precisely fulfilled regarding this little horn. And there are several characteristics of this little horn that we find here in this text. The little horn rises out of the 10 kingdoms that were, causing the Roman Empire to disintegrate. It's obviously a religious power because it speaks great things against the Most High. But he will also seek to rule the world politically. In his grasping for power, he will subdue 3 kingdoms which oppose his ambition. He's going to speak great words against the Most High. He's going to wear out the saints of the Most High. He's going to try to change times and laws. And he's going to continue for a time, times, and half a time, which is a prophetic time. So if we can see the fulfillment of these 7 aspects, then we will see that's the historical part of the half of the stone that fits with the other half of the stone, which is the prophecy. We could mention, first of all, the little horn rising out of the 10 kingdoms of the Roman Empire, but it would be different in nature. Rome being the capital of the world, the pastor of the church there in Rome came to be looked upon as the leading bishop of all of the churches. And as the apostasy developed, as predicted by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 to 12, the church became more worldly and powerful, and false doctrines crept in from paganism. Among them, a tradition that Peter had been given the sole authority to rule over the church, and that pastor was the bishop of Rome. And then the later successors of the Bishop of Rome were the successors of Peter. And they built their ambition on the idea that Christ's kingdom was a kingdom of this world. We've already mentioned that. And they forgot the words of Jesus, "My kingdom is not of this world." John 18, verse 36. Secondly, the popes determined to put down by force all resistance to their claims to spiritual and temporal authority and to rule over the nations. So the little horn is not merely a political kingdom, as were the other ten, but it was also a religious power arising from among the political powers. And there were some steps by which the papacy exalted its claim. First of all, the Bishop of Rome claimed to be a brother to the other bishops. And then he advised them as like an elder brother would. And then as the years went by, his words began to be received as a father's words. And then as the Roman government became weaker, the Bishop of Rome became known as Papa, or Father, Papa meaning Pope. And he was regarded as a lord. And finally, he made the claim to be God on earth. And Alexander Flick, a historian, writes this: "The mighty Catholic Church was little more than the Roman Empire baptized. Rome was transformed as well as converted. The very capital of the old empire became the capital of the Christian Empire. The office of Pontifex Maximus was continued as that of Pope. Even the Roman language, which was Latin, has remained the official language of the Roman Catholic Church down through the ages. Christianity not only conquered Rome," he says, "but Rome conquered Christianity." We've already mentioned that the little horn in its fight for power would subdue three of the kingdoms, the Vandals, the Ostrogoths, the Visigoths or the Heruli. All of that collapsed around 538. We also read that the little horn will speak great words against the Most High. Are you aware of some of the arrogant and some of the blasphemous claims that have been made by the papacy? For example, this taken from a Catholic source: "The Pope is of so great dignity and so exalted that he is not mere man, but as it were God, and the vicar of God. The Pope is crowned with a triple crown, as King of heaven and of earth and of the lower regions. The power of the Roman pontiff by no means pertains only to heavenly things, to earthly things, and to things under the earth, but even under the earth, even over the angels, than whom he is greater. For he is of so much great dignity and power that he forms one and the same tribunal with Christ. The Pope is, as it were, God on earth." Even as late as 1894, Pope Leo XIII said, "We hold on this earth the place of God Almighty." We read in verse 21 here, it says, "I beheld in the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them." Did the papacy make war with the saints? Well, during the Dark Ages, which began in 538 A.D., many Christians who were determined to follow the Bible were persecuted by the papacy. And the record is a very horrible one, and it's one of the darkest stories in all of human history. Lucky, the historian, says this of it: "That the Church of Rome has shed more innocent blood than any other institution that has ever existed among mankind will be questioned by no Protestant who has a competent knowledge of history." Other characteristics, 6 and 7, are down here in verse 25. You'll see where it says, "He spake great words against the Most High. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High." And another one is, "To think to change times and laws." You see that? And then the final one that we'll discuss is, "They shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time." So, discussing this one there where it says the little horn will attempt to change times and the law of God, you are aware that in the catechisms for the common people, that the second commandment forbidding the worship of images, you know, the worship of idols, that has completely been deleted. from the Ten Commandments in the Catechism. And the fourth commandment, dealing with what? The seventh-day Sabbath, that has been shortened so as to support the observance of the first day of the week, which is Sunday. And then to make up the deficit of eliminating the second commandment, the tenth commandment has been divided into two commandments. Regarding their change of the fourth commandment, this is what the Catechism says in a question-answer format. Question: have you any other way of proving that the Church has power to institute festivals of precept? Answer: had she not such power, she could not have done that in which all modern religionists agree with her. She could not have substituted the observance of Sunday, the first day of the week, for the observance of Saturday, the seventh day, a change for which there is no scriptural authority. Well, you'll notice that the words of Scripture are that it will... Think to change times and laws. Can an earthly power, even so one as magisterial as the papacy, change God's law? You know, the only one that could do that is God, and God tells us that He doesn't change His laws, right? He doesn't change Himself. He cannot, and He will not do that. Well, it's no wonder that Daniel was so amazed at this, because he saw this description he was writing out here. Finally, the seventh descriptor of the little horn is that it would continue for a time and times and half a time. You have that at the end of verse 25. The times would therefore, a time is an expression for a year. And times would be 2 years. And a half a time would be half a year. So you have 3.5 years in this expression. By the way, this is the first time you find this in the Bible, but there are other variations of it, both in Daniel and the book of Revelation, some dozen, I believe, altogether, referring to this particular one period of time of 3.5 years. And it's not, since this is prophecy, we're dealing here with prophetic time, aren't we? We're not dealing with literal time. So there are 360 days in a prophetic year, and 3.5 years extrapolated out would be 1,260 years, you see. And so, as we have mentioned, the collapse of the three horns that were plucked up took place in 538. Just to kind of give you some historical... Well, I'm running out of time here, but... Justinian, you remember, he was the emperor there in Constantinople. He made a decree in 533 AD giving the papacy unlimited power over all of the churches. And when his general Belisarius finally kicked out the barbarian tribes and freed up the city of Rome in 538, that's when that decree went into effect. So that is the beginning point of the papacy, 538 BC. And those 1260 years extend from that time. So if you do the math, that brings you down to 1798. And what happened in 1798 was that the Pope was taken captive by Napoleon. He sent out his general Berthier, and he captured the Pope, took him as a prisoner, and that was the temporary end of the papacy and the end of the 1260 years. It was a long nightmare of persecution, in which the Church used the tool of the state to implement the Inquisition against all those who held fast to the Scriptures in opposition to the papacy. Now, I want you to notice this very carefully, that the description of this little horn is not aimed at any individuals, is it? The description is of the little horn, of this power, you see, of this religious political power. So the lesson that we want to learn from this is that it's dealing with a theological system, it's dealing with the administration center of a church. It's not dealing with the conscience of any individual that may be within that church. It's dealing with a whole system, an administrative center of this church. So the focus of Daniel's prophecy is not on individual Christians, but on a religious system that has gone awry. And you know, there are many individual Roman Catholics who find themselves in Babylon, and God says, they are my people. That's why he says, come out of her, my people, right? That's where we came from originally, right? Us, we were called out of Babylon, whether it was Roman Catholicism or Protestant bodies or religions of the world. We were his people and we heard his voice and we came out. And God still has people in Babylon because the day of salvation has not passed yet. And who knows, there may even be some who are in the Roman Curia, the highest echelons of administrative authority within the Roman Catholic Church. Individuals who conscientiously will listen to God when the truth is manifest to them and will come out of that system. So the point being that it's not aimed even at necessarily an individual pope, because God loves the individual popes themselves, but it's aimed at a whole system that has gone awry religiously. So we need to deal with this in a loving manner, just as God does. It says, I'm going to land this in just a moment here. It says in verse 26, but the judgment shall sit, they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. What wonderful good news that is. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Now, we can learn a lesson from this, and that is that God loves the world, and who is the world? Well, we are the world, aren't we? Anyone who has been born of a woman in this world has been born under the law, and we all have human flesh, and we all have the world in us. That means that that old spirit of the devil, which seeks to exalt himself above God, that quest for being number one, to push oneself forward, that all exists within our hearts individually, doesn't it? Unless we are converted to Jesus Christ, then those hearts of ours come under his control by our consent. And we have thus come out of the world. So the spirit that we see in the papacy is a spirit that lies within us, except that the grace of God has it under control. It's in abeyance. It's suppressed because we've given that permission to the Lord. So this should cause us to deal very kindly with our fellow Christians and religionists out there in the world, that when we share a burden with others, it's really a co-burden that we all have. And that is, we don't point the fingers and say, this is your problem, but it's our problem. We're in this together. And we point them to the one who can deliver them, just as he has delivered us. And it should be a warning to us that we are not once saved, always saved. You see, unless we are daily under the converting power of the Lord, we too can become a little pope running around in our homes and in our social lives and in our work lives. So daily we must turn this spirit that tends to self-exaltation over to him. A wonderful lesson that we've had today. And the gospel changes us in a marvelous way. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you this evening for sharing with us these words from long ago that has such a practical and relevant meaning for us today. And we thank you for revealing to us by the comfort of the Holy Spirit this spirit of self-exaltation that is within every one of us who are born into this world. the spirit to control others, to persecute, to do violence, to speak harmful words to others, to lift ourselves up as one with God or above Him. Lord, we confess that this descriptor is one of us, and this is our sin. And we thank You that Jesus bore that sin for us upon the cross, nailed it there and took it away. And so we can proclaim with Paul, I am crucified with Christ.